Well, turn again in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John and the chapter 2. And we'll read together from verse 13 to the verse 17. John chapter 2, reading from verse 13. And the Word of God says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." My text for today is found in the verse 17 of John chapter 2. It says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." On two occasions in our Lord's life, he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. The first occasion was at the beginning of his ministry and is recorded for us here in John's Gospel. Not long after our Lord began his ministry, he entered into Jerusalem and did this work. But the second occurred at the end of his ministry, in the days leading up to his crucifixion. Again, he entered into the temple and cleansed it. We read of that in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke chapter 19. Now, while there are differences in these accounts, by that we are able to determine that there were two occasions in which our Lord cleansed the temple, yet there are similarities in these two accounts. In fact, they are numerous. Both occurred at the time of the Passover. Both were carried out single-handedly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And both involved Christ clearing the temple of merchants and livestock, of throwing over the money tables. And on both occasions, our Lord was completely successful. No man resisted him. No man was able to prevent what he was doing. It is further staggering to consider that only after 3.5 years, Christ had to purify the temple again. Such a short period. And all of those abuses that were present, which our Lord had dealt with, had come in again, and perhaps in a more intense manner. How quickly, therefore, worship can degrade and corrupt. How fast degrading worship can enter into the church of God. And what a warning there is for us here. For after such a short period, Christ once again has to enter into his own temple and purify it and cleanse it. And surely this would have been a most remarkable scene. As our Lord single-handedly comes into the temple filled with thousands of people who have gathered for the Passover. And all of these abuses are occurring. And our Lord, with great power and authority, clears the temple. And his disciples are watching on. And as they see what the Lord does, the words of David from Psalm 69 and the verse 9 come to their minds. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is what they saw. This was what was revealed. Christ's zeal was so evident to his disciples. This word zeal, it means to be hot, to be fervent, to be ardent. It is a most strong word, a most vivid word. It even has the sense of being envious or jealous, of course, in a good sense. If you think of what is said in Zechariah 1 and the verse 14, where God says, I am jealous over thee, my people Israel. And it's the same word. I am zealous over you. I have this holy envy and jealousy over you and over my worship. Think of what was said to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, where God says, I am a jealous God. I am a zealous God. I only am to be worshipped. And as we think of Christ here, he has this burning hot passion. He is a coal that is glowing red with heat as he sees his house desecrated, and he moves for its purification. His zeal was consuming, devouring, comprehensive. The whole Christ taken up with this passion for his house. It is like a fire that devours everything. We know that, don't we? A fire never says enough. You keep throwing the wood on and the fire keeps consuming it. Nothing will satisfy those flames. And this is what our Lord is like. He is burning with zeal for God and for his worship. But you'll notice the words here. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Eaten me up. And so this zeal was like a hunger in Christ. It was something that ate him up. And this is very interesting. If you think of testimonies of people who have experienced starvation, and I'm sure you know, think of those people who experienced Auschwitz and went through hunger like we can hardly even begin to imagine. And when you listen to those people's testimonies, they will tell you that when you are really hungry, when you are starving, all you can think about is food. The only thought in your mind is, where can I find food? And so the hunger, therefore, takes over your entire mind, where all you can think about is food. And that, in a very small way, is what our Savior is like here. It's like a hunger that consumes him. The zeal of his house had eaten him up, taken over his thoughts. And here he is. He starves, as it were, for the glory of God and of his worship. And as we see Christ's zeal burning here, as we see it displayed in what he did, we know that here is one who loved his Father. He loved his Father's house. And here is one who is filled with the Holy Ghost. Where does this zeal come from that burns within the heart of Christ? It is because he is filled with the Holy Ghost without measure. And what did this zeal cause him to do? It caused him to act. It caused him to labor and work for the honor and sanctity of worship. Or as we think of what Christ did here, and we see his zeal, can we say of ourselves that we are zealous for God's house? Is it really true of us that we have even some small measure of this zeal, of this holy passion, of this consuming desire for God, for the honor of his house, for the worship of his name? Can we really share with Christ as we think of this experience and we see what Christ is doing? Is this something that we can identify with and say, yes, that is some of what I feel like today. Yes, this is, although in a poor and weak and feeble way, this is the heart that I have. A zeal a desire, a burning hunger for worship. And we need God to ignite this zeal within us. Sometimes zeal can be viewed in a poor way, because it can be the case that in being filled with zeal, we can act rashly. And yet, here is a zeal that is perfect and pure. It is a zeal which Christ exercised in great vividness. And we ought to see this and be caused to pray in our hearts today, "Oh God, give me this zeal." Do you have it? So I want to consider with you from this passage Christ's zeal for his house. Christ's zeal for his house. First of all, he was zealous for the purity of worship. He was zealous for the purity of worship. Look in verse 14. "And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables." How grieving it was for Christ to enter into the temple and see the corruption. See that holy worship had denigrated into a money-making business. By the sale of oxen and sheep and doves for sacrifice to pilgrims arriving for the Passover. And that was why this all began, because there were people who were traveling from a long, long way away. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when we read of all the different kinds of people who were present in Jerusalem for the Passover. And as is quite reasonable, if you were to travel all that way, it would be quite difficult to bring all of your animal sacrifices with you. And so you would take money with you, and as you arrived in Jerusalem, you would be able to purchase those animals for the sacrifice. And this all occurred in the outer court of the temple, what was called the court of the Gentiles. And that is the outer court of the temple. The Jews would not allow Gentiles to enter into the very inner court. But all of this occurred in the outer court. But what angered Christ wasn't that these animals were available to buy for sacrifice. Christ did not come and do what he did because he did not want people at that time to be sacrificing. What was it that angered the Lord? It was that this trade was occurring in the temple, the holy place of God. And it was that the priests were profiting from this trade. They had, in a sense, in fact, they had turned the temple into a marketplace. And you think as you entered into the temple to be devotional and prayerful and to seek God, what would you have heard? The bellowing of cattle, the noise of market, the chinkling of money. In no way would that have been an atmosphere in which you could seek God in stillness. Money tables were in place so that people could exchange foreign money. You remember from Exodus 30 and the verse 13 that the people were required to give a half shekel to the temple, for the service of the temple. That was required every year. And of course, as it is in this day, if you had to pay something that was in a particular currency, think of if you go on holidays and you arrive at your destination, if you're like me and you have spare cash on hand, you go to the Travelex and you get your money exchanged so that you can purchase in that land. And this is what was going on. People were arriving from different countries. They had to have their currency exchanged. But since the love of money as the root of all evil, so this had degraded into thieving. I cannot go into all the myriad ways that you could be ripped off for time's sake, but believe me, there are a myriad, there are a multiple number of ways that you could be conned, as we would say, out of your money. The priests at every point could deceive you into paying more than was right, and they were making a lucrative trade. It is very interesting that historically, whenever Titus sacked Jerusalem, it is on record that in the temple was found just a vast amount of money. And it is probable that all of that money was collected through means like this. And the chief priests and the scribes were behind all of this. They were a people, as the Apostle Paul speaks of, supposing that gain is godliness, thinking that great wealth is the same as being godly. Do you notice that they were the ones who objected to Christ? You read that in verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And we know from the other Gospels that these were the chief priests. These were the people who were in leadership. They resisted the Lord all of his ministry. And they were a people who longed for wealth. Again, it was very interesting as I looked this up. The Jewish historian Josephus speaks of Annas, who was the high priest at this time, and his sons as being great hoarders of money. And so think of that. That's the historical context to what we're looking at here. Here are men who worked in the temple, and yes, they had a form of godliness. But there's no purity of heart. There was no fear of God. There was no genuine devotion. They were, as Christ said in Matthew 23 and the verse 27, like whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, and yet within is dead man's bones, corruption, darkness, deadness. Formal religion is going on. These people are meant to lead God's people in worship. And here they are, involved in wickedness. Surely we see Christ's disdain for those who use religion for worldly gain. It is so obvious here as he drove out the people and the livestock, and he poured out the money. There was no divine mandate for all that was occurring. And here Christ comes into his temple. Think of that. Imagine if you came into your house this afternoon and you found it in a mess, and you found that people had ransacked it. Your house degraded. And think of Christ here. He comes into his house. And look at the state of it. Discipline had to be exercised. And here, Christ's authority and power are so clear. He acts in this most profound way. And surely as we see his actions here, we are reminded of the words of Malachi 3 and the first three verses. That last book of the Old Testament. And it speaks there of Christ in this way. Behold, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. Isn't this what we're seeing here? And it says, he shall be like a refiner's fire. A refiner. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. Here's Christ entering into his church. with this burning zeal, and he begins to refine and to purify and to cleanse. What is so offensive to our Savior is his external religion without internal piety. I want you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 6 and the verse 6. I want you to all look at this verse with me very carefully. Hosea, it's just after Daniel. Hosea chapter 6 and the verse 6. And I want you to think about this verse in the context of what Christ is doing here. Hosea 6 and the verse 6 says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, what is very interesting is that word mercy is translated in verse 4 as goodness, for your goodness. And this is a word that is translated here as mercy, but it's referring to the inward disposition, inward mercy. And so we could actually think of this word as being piety, inward godliness. I desired piety and not sacrifice, says God, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, here is what so offends our Lord, is the outward worship, the outward form of religion, and nothing within the heart, no genuine devotion, no longing for God in the soul. And even here in the Old Testament, which was that period of time which was so typical, when the gospel was presented in the physical way, even here God is saying, what is true worship? It's in the heart. It's inward piety. What does Christ desire today? He desires worship in spirit and in truth. Did you notice what it says in Hosea? The knowledge of God. Where does the knowledge of God come? It comes from the Word. Do we not see this? God is pleased with spiritual and scriptural worship. That's what he wants from you and me today. That's what he desires. Oh, that you and I today would search our hearts. It is possible to go through the motions of worship without really honoring God, without the soul being engaged. Have you not experienced that? Sitting perhaps in this very building, and you're here, but you're not really here. And your soul is cold and dry. And you go home, you just didn't benefit, and you didn't feel God near to you. Isn't that an awful feeling? Isn't it a horrible experience to come to a place of worship and not meet with God? And yet, how often does it happen to all of us? And it's not the fault of God. It's our own coldness and impiety. If there is no heart obedience, if there is no sincere devotion, here's the shocking thing. There is no purity of worship. Oh yes, we might be in outward conformance, but if the heart is not right, then our worship is not pure before God. I wonder, as Christ looks on us today, and he does, what does he really say in our hearts? What's really going on in your heart today? Only God knows that. But we need to examine ourselves, because Christ was zealous for the purity of worship. But then secondly, he was zealous for the ministry of prayer. He was zealous for the ministry of prayer. If you turn to Matthew 21, here we read of the other occasion whenever Christ cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry, of which we read here in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and the verse 13. Matthew 21, the verse 13 says, "And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Again, do you notice the language? My house shall be called the house of prayer. Isn't it sad that with all the abuse and the corruption that was going on, the temple had ceased to be the house of prayer? And that was one of the reasons why it was designed and made. And as our Lord deals with this, he quotes from Isaiah 56 in the verse 7, and we'll look at that in a little minute. But isn't it interesting that as Christ begins this work of reformation in his church, he brings the word to bear? There's a lesson there for us. The word is our rule. The word is that which we're to be in conformance with. But here we see that the temple was no longer the place of prayer. It was no longer that building where all nations could come and seek God in repentance. Or that place. It was where Christ was displayed in type. It was a physical representation of God dwelling with men. It was a testimony to the nations that God is the God, and that he came and lived with men. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings 8 for a moment. And here as Solomon prays, what he says here tells us much about the function of the temple in those days. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And the verse 41, 1 Kings 8 and the verse 41, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name," notice these words, "and thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray towards this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." And so as Solomon is dedicating this house, God's house, he says, this is here, that the nations may come and pray towards it, seek the Lord. That's what that means. As Daniel of old, you remember, three times a day, pray towards the temple. It was showing that his heart was going out to God. And as Christ referenced here, Isaiah 56 and the verse 7, "My house shall be known of all nations as a house of prayer." Isaiah's prophecy is a reference to the church. Because Isaiah says there, "My house shall be known of all nations." And those words are so beautiful. And I hope you get that today. Because in the Old Testament times, largely speaking, the temple was for God's people Israel. But whenever Christ came, there was this beautiful expansion. There was no longer a restriction. The house of God became the house of prayer for all nations. Do you know what that is? That's the church. And is it not beautiful to think that of all nations, people have been swept into the house of prayer through Christ? But whenever we think of that, we realize then that the church is a place characterized by intercession to God. Prayer is a distinguishing mark of God's people. Prayer is a feature of God's worship. It is that means by which we speak to God and commune with Him. That's what communion is all about. You speaking to God and God speaking to us. And that's what's occurring when we're praying. We're opening up our hearts to God. And I want you to turn with me to Acts 1 and the verse 14. As we think of this distinguishing characteristic, because here is the early church, and you will notice what they are doing. Acts chapter 1 and the verse 14. Acts 1 and the verse 14. Says, all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so there's the church. They're together in prayer. And you will notice that this wasn't just a distinguished group. It wasn't just the disciples. It wasn't a particular privileged group. It was the whole church. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, they're all there praying. How far short we fall of this. Are we really known as a house of prayer? Where prayer is one to be made. I know that this comes a conviction to my own heart. Because God is saying to us today that the church should be known amongst the nations by this, as a house of prayer. Is that really how the world views us today? Is that really how this godless age in which we live, as they look at our behavior and they look at our churches, do they say there are places where prayer is made? And we really need to be honest before God about this. And thank God that we do have a desire for prayer. Thank God that we do have within our churches set times of prayer during the week. But let us not be content with that, because do we not recognize within all of us that there is a prayerlessness? And in a time like this, hasn't it been exposed again, our prayerlessness? And what does it show to us? It reveals the lack of zeal. Because Christ filled with zeal is one who is zealous for prayer. And the absence of fervent prayer, it indicates that we don't have the heart of Christ. Because a zealous person will be a person of prayer. Do you know in your own experience having difficulty with prayer? And it's so hard, isn't it? And yet I think here is something that we need to consider. It's because we do not have zeal. If we really were filled with zeal, then perhaps prayer wouldn't be so difficult. Because I want you to look with me in Colossians 4 and the verse 12 and 13. Here is the example of Epaphras. And I want you to see the connection here between zeal and prayer. Colossians 4 and the verse 12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And notice this, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. Do you see that? Here's a man who's zealous for these people, the Colossian church. And what does that make him do? He's always laboring fervently. Great zeal will produce great praying. Oh, how we need more zeal. But then thirdly and finally, Christ was zealous for the glory of his Father. He was zealous for the glory of his Father. You look in verse 16 of John 2. As we think on this final point of the zeal that Christ had, notice the Lord's words, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house and house of merchandise." Notice those words, "my Father's house." Oh, the Son loved his Father. He wanted his Father to have all the glory. He wanted his Father to be worshipped fully. He wanted his Father to be given the honor that he deserved. And you will notice that it was love. That which is to motivate and guide all that we do is exhibited by Christ when he says, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." What love there is here. Oh, Christ loves his Father with a passionate, transcendent love. And he comes into his Father's house and he sees what's going on and he just cannot tolerate it. He cannot bear his Father to be not given the glory that he should. He cannot even begin to countenance how people would treat his Father's house in such a way. My Father's house. And what does he describe it as? A den of thieves. Vivid language. A den. A cave. A place of darkness. Of coldness. That's what it had degraded into. A den of thieves. Oh, how often is the church today a den of thieves? And I know that we can all very quickly move from this point and think of the perversion of the prosperity gospel and the corruption of these so-called miracle and TV ministries. To be honest with you, I'm not even going to spend time today even addressing that because it is so clear what is going on in these things. They are nothing but extreme abuses of God's worship. They are nothing but people making merchandise. And it is absolutely repugnant and repulsive to God. Do not be drawn into it. Because behind it all is filthy lucre. But I don't want us today to just turn our minds and think of that. We can so easily think of how others have failed. And yes, in these extreme cases, we rightly point it out. And yet, we too can be thieves of God's glory. How can that be? We can be thieves when we do not give ourselves in devotion to God. We are thieves when we don't give the Lord our time and our energies and our heart. We are thieves when we don't seek Him with all of our hearts. We are thieves when we are half-hearted in worship. When we really do not give our all. We are thieves when we are not prepared to serve Him. If worship is not preeminent in your heart today, I hate to tell you this, but you are robbing God of what He deserves. Because what does God deserve from you and I? He deserves our all. He deserves our all. We need to have the spirit of David. On that occasion when he bought the plot of ground for the temple. And he said this, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." I'm not going to take away anything from God, he's saying. I don't want to remove any of the glory. I don't want to hold anything back. I'm not prepared to lessen the cost. I'm giving my all, says David, for the glory of God. Oh, can you see in this how we can be thieves? How the glory of the Father is not preeminent in our life. And we think of Romans 12 and the verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's Christianity. That's living for God. A living sacrifice. A person whose life is on the altar for God. And you're not holding anything back. And you're prepared to make the cost. You see, that's what David was saying. If it's going to cost me, he says, I'm going to do it. How often do you and I reach that point and we count the cost? Do not think that I am rebuking you and not including myself in this. How often are we thieves of the glory of the Father? As we think of what Christ did here, surely our lack of zeal is exposed and rebuked. And you know, dear people, today this is very, very serious. It is very, very dangerous for the church. Because a decline in zealousness is the beginning of coldness and apathy and carnality and ineffectiveness. Just the beginning. And we become like the Laodicean church. Lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold. And what is so concerning is that Christ says to that church, I am ready to spew you out of my mouth. Do you know what that means? Christ is saying, I'm at the point where I'm going to vomit you out. I just can't tolerate you anymore. I can't tolerate this lukewarmness. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. I don't want you in my mouth anymore. Lack of zeal. And you and I need to face up to this today. And all maybe as you hear all of this, you think, what can we do? We can't create zeal. We can't work it up. What are we going to do? And surely the answer is found in Revelation 3 in the verse 19. As Christ brings his final remarks to that church and he says, be zealous therefore and repent. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to repent of our coldness, of our dryness. We need to confess our sins to our advocate. We need to determine to fear him. We need to give ourselves zealously for God. And most of all, we need to pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That is what will give you zeal. That is what will ignite your heart. And I close with this illustration. You think of a coal, a fire that is in a fire and it glows red. If you take that coal out of the fire and stick it on a cold hearth, it begins to cool and to blacken. And if you want to inflame that coal, what do? You blow upon it. You breathe upon it, and the coal begins to glow red. And that, my dear friends, is a beautiful picture of what will happen to your heart when the Holy Ghost breathes upon you. That cold heart that you and I have will begin to glow. To burn, to be zealous. So we need to pray for the Holy Ghost to fall upon us in reviving power today. Oh, may God search our hearts. And may he be glorified through us. He loves us, you know. Christ said to the Laodicean church, those I love, I rebuke. Don't go away today feeling that Christ doesn't love you. Do you know how you can tell that he does love you? He chastens you. He chastens me. So there can be no more reassuring thing that God can do for you of his love than to chasten you.